Well, I invite you once again, congregation, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. We do not wrestle, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Ephesians chapter 6, 18. Paul writes to the church of Corinthians, and he says that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So there is a battle. There is a war going on now for your heart, for your worship, and for your life. Last week we looked at one of the enemies by which the devil uses to assail and assault our faith. You remember the devil is called the dragon in Revelation 12, he has three helpers to assault your faith. The beast, which represents persecution. The false prophet represents deception. And last week we saw this other enemy, and that is the great prostitute, the harlot, and she represents seduction. It was a picture of the woman and her worldliness, her gaudiness, her seduction, and her corruption after the things of this world, to tempt you, to allure you over, away from Christ and enjoy the fleeting things of this world. And I hope you didn't leave yesterday or last week thinking, you know, I ought to run away from the world. That would be impossible. The moment you do that, the world goes right with you, because the world is most likely in your soul, not simply something out there. What the woman does, what the prostitute does, what the harlot does, is she takes the world and says, be satisfied with this and not Christ. It's the temptation of seduction and corruption. That was last week. She's called Babylon the Great. She's called the mother of prostitutes. It's the world city to entice you. Today, however, we have another enemy before us. We've looked at this enemy before, but it's been a few weeks. Oh, we have the beast. He's subhuman. That's why he's called the beast. He's not literally an animal. The beast in Revelation 13, we'll go there in just a minute, but he represents persecution, worldly powers that seek to assail and assault your faith by the way of the sword, by way of death. Our enemy today is the beast. We'll have a few minutes to see this beast in his fury. I want to draw with you, or I want to pull from this text, 2 points. The power of the beast and the demise of the harlot. The power of the beast and the demise of the harlot. We'll read this morning verses 11 all the way to the end of the chapter 17, verse 18. So would you stand, congregation, for the reading of God's word? If you're new here, after I read the scriptures, I'll say this is the word of the Lord. And if you could reply, thanks be to God, because we are thankful that he gave us his word. Revelation 17, verse 7. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. And they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." People of God, this is the word of the living God. Amen. You can have a seat. What does all this mean? There's a beast, there's a prostitute. They seem to be in harmony, and then at the end, there's a strange turn of events. Beast turns on the woman, and what is going on here? There's waters and nations and all sorts of things. So let me preface my message today with, we're going to take a little bit of time to explain this text. We'll move towards getting the message across in application, but I think we need a little bit of time, would you agree, to explain actually what is this text all about. So first, beloved, the power of the beast. The power of the beast in verses 7 to 14. Notice there in verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel, John? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her." Now you remember that the woman there, the prostitute, is seated on this beast, and she is going to seduce God's people. That's the woman. She is the world. She's the anti-bride, right? As we saw last week, the anti-church, the anti-people of God. That's what she represents. But who is this beast again? Well, turn in your Bibles to, actually just a couple pages backwards, Revelation 13. This is the same beast. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. "I saw a beast rising out of the sea, the place of chaos, the place of evil, with 10 horns and 7 heads, which is the amount of horns and heads, the beast of Revelation 17. So this is the same beast that we have with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." That congregation is from Daniel 7. All right? So let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, Old Testament. What is John seeing here when he talks about this beast having these animal-like features? Daniel 7, verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream." Remember, Daniel's in Babylon now. Okay. "And told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" You should note a parallel there, Revelation 13 and 17. Out of the sea, right? Out of evil, out of chaos. Okay. 4 great beasts. Aha. Revelation 13. This is where Daniel's, or this is what John is pulling from. "The 4 great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion," okay, "had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground. It made to stand at 2 feet like a man." Verse 5, "And behold, another beast, the second one like a bear." Verse 6, and I look and behold another like a leopard. Okay. And verse 7, after this I saw my night visions, behold a fourth beast. So my point is, John from Revelation 13 is drawing from Daniel 7. And those kingdoms or those beasts in Daniel 7 represented successive kingdoms that would come and assault God's people. So Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the fourth beast. These empires would seek to persecute God's people in the days to come. Revelation 13 now, you don't have four successive beasts or animals. This beast, the end time beast, is all of these beasts put together. In other words, this beast of Revelation 13 and of 17 is a composite of the beast of Daniel 7. So he represents all the kingdoms, every world power that seeks to persecute God's people. So we could effectively say that our brothers and sisters in China, North Korea, Pakistan is assaulted by whom? The beast. World powers that seek to kill by threat Christians. Okay. That's the beast that we're dealing with in chapter 17. This beast with, what does he have? Seven heads and 10 horns. So that's who we're talking about now. Every world power that assaults God's people by the sword puts them to death. That's what he represents. Verse 8. He is also an anti-Christ, anti-God principle. I don't think he's an individual person. He's a principle. You can't relegate this beast to one empire or one person. Remember, he's a composite of all the beasts of Daniel 7. Okay? So he's an anti-God figure. Verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is. What does that remind you of? That's the divine formula of chapter 1, verse 8 of God. Right? Our God was and is to come. So he's a counterfeit. He's a counterfeit Christ, which he's often called the Antichrist. Okay? So he's an anti-God figure, and you have to just smile at this. He is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. He's a counterfeit Christ. He doesn't rise and go ascend to glory and power and reign. No. He rises only to what? Go to destruction. He's an anti-Christ, anti-God-like individual principle. And he has followers. Verse 8 as well. The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Christ followers are those who have been, their names have been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. This beast, his followers have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they, look at it again, they marvel to see the beast. They marvel to see him. That's where their hope lies. Now, verses 9 and 11. This is where things get difficult. Verses 9 and 11. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, I think John is talking about Rome here. Rome was called a city that was built on, guess how many hills? Seven. So in John's day, the beast was, an embodiment of the beast was Rome. All that she stood for, all that she did against God's people, it's fair to say that John is most likely seeing Rome here in verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains. Rome was built on the city of seven hills. But then we have this strange phrase, they are also seven kings. So the seven heads are seven mountains, and they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I'm not entirely positive. Let me give you two views, okay? You have the political history view that wants to identify the beast in John's day. And I think there is some merit to this view, by the way. The political history view wants to identify the beast in John's day. So they say, oh, king, so they must be Roman emperors. So Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian. What's the problem? I just gave you 12, right? What seven do you choose? Do you start with Julius Caesar? He's technically pre-imperial. Start with Nero. Depends on the dating of the book. Domitian. And beyond that, what five have fallen? And what's the other one to come? And who is the one that is? So there's difficulty with trying to identify the precise person that John is talking about. Let me give you a quote from Dennis Johnson, okay? Jeff, do you have that slide, or Sam? This is Dennis Johnson. I think this is wise counsel. If the information supplied in Revelation 17:10, which is our text, were intended to identify the reigning emperor, he could be anyone from Nero on into the early 2nd century. This would depend on whether one begins with Julius Caesar, who was technically pre-imperial, or with Augustus, the first official emperor. It also depends on whether one includes all emperors or only those honored by the Senate, deification, and whether one omits or includes the three rivals who struggled for power in the year after Nero's death. So he's talking about Otho, Galba, and Vitellius struggling for power there. Listen to this. With so many variables yielding so many plausible alternatives, there is reason to question whether the purpose of the symbolism is to comment on political history, much less to locate John's visions within the chronology of the first century imperial succession. End quote. In other words, how are you going to identify the exact man when there's so many variables, alternatives as to who it could be? Where do you start? Where do you end? Who do you take? Who are the five? So that's the political history view. Let me give you the second view, which is where I lean, not land, but lean. The theological symbolic view. It starts with what we know. It starts with what we know. Seven symbolizes completeness. Used over 40 times in the book of Revelation, it symbolizes wholeness, fullness. So when you talk about the seven-year tribulation of the church, all right? Some see that as a literal seven-year tribulation that the saints will endure towards the end of the age. That is not my position here at Redeeming Grace. Seven-year tribulation is the fullness of the church age from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. That is the age of tribulation. That is the age of affliction. And the church will endure this age of tribulation. We will go through it. We are not going to be raptured out. Seven-year tribulation, fullness, wholeness. Got it? Yeah? Secondly, mountains symbolize power, authority, as do kings. Power, authority. So Isaiah 2, Jeremiah 51, Daniel 2, seven mountains, complete power. The beast has some kind of complete authority over the people of God, in a sense, as he seeks to assault them. Five, according to this view, it's not talking about a literal five kings who have fallen before a certain emperor. They would say, no, five is not seven. There's been an indefinite number of empires that have come and gone who have sought to persecute God's people, and they have not succeeded. They have fallen. Right? So, rather than seven particular kings of the first century, the seven mountains and kings symbolize the oppressive power of the world throughout the ages, which persecutes God's people due to their allegiance to Christ rather than the state. In other words, power is complete. Persecution will continue through this age. I'll say more about that in just a moment. What about this eighth king? Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. What about this eighth king? I have no idea. I don't know. Let me tell you what I think it is. This comes from Richard Bauckham, his work on Revelation, which, by the way, is fantastic. He thinks he's not talking about an eighth emperor or an eighth kingdom per se, but it's this number eight is an excess of power that will come towards the end of the age. An excess of power. Not seven, eight. But it belongs to the seven because it's still the same beast. He takes this view, and I lean here primarily because of Proverbs 30. And the way it describes ratcheting up something. We're getting there, okay? We're going somewhere here. Proverbs 30. Listen to this. The leech has two daughters, give and give, but three things are never satisfied. You see that? Two, but three is ratcheted up. Three things are never satisfied. That's 15. Proverbs 30, 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Do you see? There's a pattern of excess. There's a device that the scriptures authors use to ratchet up something. And that's what I think John is doing here. There's an excess of power coming towards the end of the age upon God's people. Whatever it refers to, it's bad. It's bad. It's awful. It's not a seven. It's an eighth. John is telling us, church, you must be prepared to endure further suffering. You will not be raptured from this world. You will endure affliction and persecution for being a Christian. And John says it will get worse towards the end of the age. Their royal power has not been given yet. So here's why that all matters. I'm trying to think if this is completely accurate. I don't really care at the end of the day where you land on eschatological positions. All right? What your pastors are concerned with is your attitude regarding the end times. And if there is a phrase that your pastors want you to know, it would be realistic optimism. Realistic optimism. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul told the Christians in Lystra, Acts 14:22. John 15:20, our own Lord. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will what? Persecute you as well. One more. I love this. 1 Thessalonians 3:4. When we were with you, Paul said, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. There's a reason why this life is so difficult. There's a reason. A realistic optimism about this life. We have enemies. There's a war. But you must be optimistic. You must be optimistic. Verse 14, did you see it? They will make war on the Lamb. And what? The Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. We ought to better be optimistic in this room. The church will continue. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will continue to cover lands, preach Christ, and plant churches. And the gates of hell will not prevail over God's people. Our God is a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Optimism. Optimism. We sang it earlier. He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. And it's not just through persecution. It's through outward afflictions of this life. It's through satanic temptations, providential barriers, and worldly problems. He will hold us fast. He's a mighty fortress, beloved. Be real about this life, but more than real, be optimistic. Our God is Lord of lords and King of kings. He will not fail. So the power of the beast, it's complete in a sense, but it is limited and it is coming to an end. Hallelujah. Secondly, the demise of the harlot. The demise of the harlot, verses 15 to 18. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, this is why we can't take the Revelation literally. They're not waters. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and their multitudes and nations and languages. And then listen to the stunning turn of events. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Wait a minute. Verse 3 says that the beast, or the woman, this prostitute, is sitting on the beast. They're in harmony together. They're working together to assault God's people. The prostitute by way of seduction and the beast by way of persecution. But we come to the end and this beast turns on the woman. John says that he will hate the prostitute. And I think the point here is that when you hate like the world hates, it is your nature to hate even those allied with you. The world will rot from the inside. The beast was never a husband. He never loved the harlot and the prostitute. He used her. It's all he wanted. He was never going to be faithful. He's not a husband. He's a beast. And it's in his nature to hate. There's a story from Aesop's Fables. that I think gets at this point. Maybe kids, maybe you've heard this. A scorpion and a frog met on the bank of a stream, and the scorpion asked the frog to carry him across on its back. The frog asks, "How do I know you won't sting me?" The scorpion says, "Because if I do, I will die too." The frog is satisfied with the answer, like a good answer. They set out, but in midstream, the scorpion stings the frog. The frog feels the onset of paralysis and starts to sink, knowing they both will drown, but has just enough time to gasp. The frog says, "Why?" And the scorpion, with his last gasp, says, "It's in my nature." That's the beast. It's in his nature for evil, for wickedness, and for death. And he one day will turn on the woman and seek to put her to death. The demise of the harlot. An astounding turn of events. Verse 17, quickly here. Actually, the last clause of 16, they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? Why does the world rot from the inside? For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind. That's why they do what they do. That's why the world does what she does. God has put it into their hearts to carry out their purpose? No. His purpose. God's purpose. This is all according, beloved, to the providence and plan of God. All things, Ephesians 1:11, occur according to his will and for his glory. So, the demise of the harlot and the power of the beast. Let me leave you, congregation, with one takeaway. We have seen in this chapter at the beginning a harlot who was sitting on the beast, verse 3, scarlet beast, a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and they were in harmony together. They were persecuting God's people. We come to the end of the chapter, and they turn on one another. Actually, the beast turns on the woman. He's never a husband. He used her. And I stand back and I read that, and I think of Christ. Is that how our husband is to his bride? Christ doesn't turn on his bride. Christ died for his bride. Christ doesn't put her to death. He put himself to death. And he washes her in his blood. Christ doesn't use his bride. Christ loves his bride. He loves her dearly. Let me show you one more passage of Scripture that shows this. Song of Solomon, 4, 9, and 10. I apologize for jumping around today, but this is just too good. Solomon 4, 9, and 10. Song of Solomon, 4, 9, and 10. It's right before Isaiah. The Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ's union with his church. You say it's a picture of human marriage. Yes, it is. But what is human marriage a picture of? Christ and the church. Song of Solomon, verse 4. Listen to how Christ addresses his bride as opposed to the beast and his counterfeit bride. Christ says to you and us, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister and my bride. How much better is your love than wine. Wine was the highest of joys. And Christ says to his bride, and I can't explain this to you, you have captivated my heart with one look. You understand that? What is so lovely about you? What is so lovely about us? I don't know. But Christ is enthralled with his people. Enthralled, ravished, and captivated with his bride. He's a husband. He will never be like the beast. He is captivated with you. And I'm not man-centered. Christ enjoys his people. He's captivated. Believe it if you can't explain it. Let's pray. You are the faithful husband. The faithful husband and the bridegroom of whom we cast ourselves upon each and every day. Lord, where shall we go? Oh, we throw our arms, we throw ourselves into the arms of Christ today by faith. And somehow we captivate you. Be glorified, Lord, be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.